Turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And we'll be taking up in verse 6. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we meet here this morning not having any confidence in the flesh or the arm of the flesh to do anything pleasing in Thy sight except it be through the person and strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our confidence is in You, and You alone are our hope of improvement this day, of salvation of the lost this day, and of anything that is done worthy here this day. It is in dependence upon You. We thank You, Lord, that we have a perfect Savior who is completely accepted in the Father's sight, and in whom we and the things that we do in His name are accepted. Lord, were it not for that, we would be wasting our time here this day. We ask You to minister to us as needy people, and that You would glorify Yourself before our eyes. Lord, in these days especially, we need to see the Lord high and lifted up. And we need to be aware that You have not abdicated Your throne. You are there and You are ruling and reigning, making Your enemies Your footstool. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. For first-time visitors to this class, this is more or less a survey of the historic Old Testament books. We find ourselves this morning in Judges chapter 4. We began chapter 4 last week. In our first lesson there, I spent most of our time assessing the oppression that Israel was under after the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Hazor, and also attempting to analyze the situation we find concerning a woman judging Israel. As to that oppression, we saw that it was an extreme and painful oppression for Israel. They were mightily oppressed by Jabin's general, Sisera, with his army and his 900 chariots of iron. He had them cowering and hiding, not able to go about their normal activities. As to the situation of having a woman judge Israel, it was my conclusion that this was not the norm. It was not that which God had set in order in Israel. But this was a reflection of the sad state of Israel at the time. Men did that which was right in their own eyes. And yet, apparently, there were some that sought equity and justice, and such came to Deborah. She was the one exercising judgment. The men in Israel who should have been at their post apparently were not, at least in the degree that they should have been. Deborah, nonetheless, was God's provision for this time. We cannot deny that, I think. He no doubt spoke by her as a prophetess. He used her to maintain some equity in Israel and in the deliverance of Israel from their oppressors. But my conclusion is that this extraordinary situation is not one that should set a precedent for the rule of women in the home, in the church, or in civil government in normal circumstances. And I say that because I do not want to say that, much as it was in Israel in those days, the abdication of men to fulfill their roles sometimes leaves women to guide their homes. And we know of cases like that. We in no way want to disparage a woman who is left to do the things that a man ought to be doing. I have known some very godly women who were in that situation that did their best, on the one hand, to show their submission to an ungodly husband, but at the same time, to guide and lead their household as best they could, because it was left to them to do so. So, with that said, we want to see now that Deborah calls Barak in verses 6 through 10. But let's go back to verse 4 and pick up the reading down through. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. We notice as Deborah sent and called Barak, the authority by which she called him. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? And I do not doubt that she indeed spoke the word of the Lord, for everything went according as she spoke. I think it's important to acknowledge that she spoke with divine authority. And I want you to mark this because it becomes an important thing to remember when it comes to analyzing Barak and his response. So we'll just put a bookmark there for now and just remember that. It was important that she spoke by divine authority as far as Barak was concerned. We notice also the specificity of the Lord's command. It involved the where and the who. Mount Tabor was to be the place. This mountain was within Zebulun's possession. This mountain rises to a height of about 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain upon which it rests, and it's flat on top. And below it stretches a plain. It's a geographic feature below that would attract and promote the use of chariots. And this, no doubt, was God's plan. But it also shows us that even though the Lord Himself was going to defeat Sisera's army, He nonetheless accommodated the army He was going to use. We always see this combination of things in Scripture. It is God working the end, but He also designs the means by which He will accomplish His end. And so this was a strategic situation for Barak and his army. We notice the who that he specified was 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun that he was going to use. Now, why the Lord specified 10,000, we do not know. But it appears that it was a much smaller army than Sisera amassed. If we look at verses 7 and verses 13, we get the idea that his army was a formidable army. It would have had both chariots and foot soldiers. And how many foot soldiers, we don't know. But we do know that he had 900 chariots, comparable to in our day to an army tank as far as warfare was concerned. Well, again, why he specified 10,000, we do not know. But it is encouraging that there were 10,000 that were willing to go. And you know, we might not have thought about this back a few verses. Were there any in Israel ready to fight? Well, there were 10,000 that could at least be urged to join Barak's army and go fight. And the fact that the men were of Naphtali and Zebulun seems most likely because it was those tribes. They were in the geographic area and in closest proximity and most affected by the rule of Jabin and the oppression of Sisera. So they had a real stake in going and joining Barak's army. And sometimes God uses that very thing to stir people. It's those who have the biggest stake in the matter that rise up and go and do what they need to do. Well, we see that the promise of victory came with the command to fight. The Lord would manage the affair, as we see in verse 7. I will draw unto thee, and I will deliver him into your hand. He would bring their enemies to them, prepared for the slaughter. And once again, do we not see the greatness and the power of God? How can we fail to appreciate the greatness and the power of God? This army was in His hand to do what He would. What world power is safe if God chooses to draw them out and deliver them into the hands of a weaker enemy? Is this country safe because it's the biggest and most powerful? If God chooses to draw us out and deliver us into the hand of those who are weaker and meaner than us? No, it's always possible. And we ought to take that to heart. The greatness and power of God is the overruling factor in all things. It's an easy thing for the Lord to do something like this. Let us always be mindful of that. Well, I believe we must see in this that which probably gave the 10,000 men the courage to join Barak's army to fight against Sisera's army. God promised to be with them. He promised to be with them. No doubt they were at this time desperate and probably sitting back there wanting to do something. But God's promise is that which finally moved them to actually do something about their situation. We ought to never minimize the promises of God. We ought to never fail to capitalize on the promises of God. I think sometimes we look at them as maybes or not really true. But the promises of God are to be utilized in our lives. And I think that these 10,000 men utilized God's promise and moved them to actually do something about their situation. Now I want to give some attention to Barak. We analyzed Deborah as best we could. Now let's think about Barak. He raises as much question in the commentaries and the writers as Deborah does. And all that we know for certain about Barak is found in chapters 5 and 6 and one verse in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, which we'll refer to in a moment. What we know for certain about Barak is he was the son of Abinoam, of whom we know nothing. Here's somebody that just came out, as it were, of nowhere as far as the biography is concerned. The only other thing we know about that biography is he was of the tribe of Naphtali. Those things we know. How helpful they are, I don't really know. Another thing we know, however, is he was a man of faith. He obeyed the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God is always the most qualifying feature of faith. Always. That is so misunderstood in our day. Obedience is the qualifying feature of faith. If a man has faith, you can tell by his obedience. If he has no obedience, he has no faith. And he had faith. Barak had faith. Those things we know. Now what we can carefully surmise I think, about him is this. He had some reputation as a leader among the people. He must have, because he was singled out and called. He was known by Deborah. He and Deborah, we can also surmise based on that, knew each other and were perhaps of the same spirit concerning Israel's plight and Jehovah's name. We can surmise those things. They're not written in black and white. What is debated about Barak is this. On one end are those that view him as weak and timid because he would not go to battle without Deborah. They would describe his faith as a weak faith. And on the other end, he is seen as a man stronger in faith, but one who acknowledged his own weakness. His leaning upon Deborah was because of the word of the Lord that she spoke. He valued the word of the Lord that she spoke. His real dependence was upon the word of the Lord. He perhaps was already ready and willing to take up the fight, but he waited upon the word from the Lord. This is the view at the other end of the spectrum. Now, there again can be no doubt that Barak was a man of faith. For in Hebrews 11, the chapter that gives us many examples of true faith, in verse 32, it tells us, "And what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Now, interestingly, Deborah is not in that list, is she? She's not mentioned by name. And we might wish that the author of Hebrews did have more time to tell us about Barak. Perhaps that would solve all the controversy, but the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to do that. So we have to make our assessment of Barak from what we have in chapters 5 and 6, and the things that the Bible tells us about faith. There's perhaps another matter that puts Barak in a more favorable light. When he asked Deborah to go with him, she told him, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, first of all, some questions. Was this a sort of a rebuke? Or was it simply a statement of fact that Deborah already knew? Was the giving of Sisera into the hand of a woman a sort of punishment for Barak's timidity? Or was it God's plan regardless? Well, again, you have men holding both opinions. I'm going to leave you to your choice. Make you do a little mind work for yourself. But it seems a favorable thing to me that this information did not seem to bother or hinder Barak. It didn't faze him at all. And if that is so, he was not so concerned with his own honor as he was concerned with obedience to the Lord. Let someone else have the honor of killing Sisera. That's okay. I'm still going to go fight because that is the Lord's will. Now, whether this was certain, was for sure certain about Barak or not, I would like to think it is, but I don't know conclusively. Nonetheless, it does illustrate for us a true Christian trait. We want to be faithful. That is our aim. If someone else gets special honor, it ought to be well with our soul. That is the way it ought to be. And so perhaps this is at least an illustration of that principle. But we see that when all was said and done, Barak went out and did what he was sent by the Lord to do. In verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. He did what God told him to do. That is faith. That is faith. So much distortion about what faith is today. Faith is obedience to God. That's how it is marked. That is how it is measured. Well, next we come to this almost a parenthetical portion here concerning Heber the Kenite, verses 11 through 13. And let's just briefly rehearse what we know about this situation. Most of it is found in verse 11. The Kenites were, as it says, descendants of Moses' father-in-law, whom Moses had persuaded to go with them through the wilderness. And upon coming into Canaan, they had settled near Jericho, the city of palm trees, but had later moved to the wilderness of Judah, within Judah's inheritance. And now we learn from this verse that this one particular Kenite, Heber, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. This, and Gill says about this, quote, this place lay between Harosheth of the Gentiles, from whence Sisera came, and Mount Tabor, where Barak was. Now, if Gill is correct, their residence was right in between where Sisera was coming from and where the battle was to take place. What we don't know is what particularly caused Heber to move to this location. These people were a nomadic people. They were herdsmen. And that may have had something to do with them coming to dwell here. The intriguing thing about this is, however, is God's providence in this. For in God's plan, Heber had moved here. And not only that, he had secured favor and the trust of Jabin and of Sisera. And they were now in a position to do two very important things. First, Barak's army being positioned where they were supposed to be at this point in time, up on Mount Tabor, Heber was the man, or someone of his family, was the man that God used to do what it says in verse 7, to draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army. All of this, the movement of this family, at last to where they were now living between King Jabin and Mount Tabor, played into this. He was trusted by Jabin, and he said to Jabin, Jabin, there's 10,000 men with Barak waiting to fight you on Mount Tabor. Providence. Providence. And we see in verse 12, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So Heber, or someone in his family, fulfilled that which was to be done in the eternal counsel and in the providence of God. And no doubt the drawing of Sisera to Tabor reinforced Sisera's trust of Heber and the Kenites, which comes to play in this second important providential matter, the opportunity for Jael to kill Sisera. And just think about the providence of God in that. Why do we do what we do and end up doing the things that we do, being at the right place at the right time when we are for certain things? Oh, the providence of God. It's just amazing to me. And this is just a wonderful example of it. We see in verse 13 that things went according to God's plan. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. Sisera was drawn forth, just as God said he would be, drawn forth with his army and with his chariots. God called him, and he came. It was his time. No doubt, Sisera came forth with that army and his chariot with great confidence. He came for the kill, but he was summoned to his own doom. Many a man is summoned to his own doom in his pomp, in his glory, in his strength. Oh, we need to remember that. Many a man is summoned to his doom in his own glory, in his own strength. We have examples of that in Scripture. Don't be impressed with godless men who are pompous and in this world's eyes glorious and strong. Don't be impressed by that. Well, we notice the battle briefly in verses 14 through 16. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. The first of three things I'll focus on here is once again the evidence of Barak's faith. He acted on the word of God and in the confidence of what Deborah had said. Concerning the word of God. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So, Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Upon this knowledge that he received, and on his trust in Jehovah, he descended from Mount Tabor upon the host of Sisera below. He was going down to the plain where the chariots could roll. He's going down there where the chariots were operable. Now, was that not an exhibition of faith? I believe it was. Now, the second thing that I want to focus on here is something that we have often seen before. Barak and his men fought, and the Lord, it says, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword. Before Barak. Now here's the thing. Obedience to the Lord assured his aid. Is this not always true? Is it not something to be continually reminded of? Our great concern should be obedience first and foremost. God will undertake for us when we are obedient. He will fight the battle, no matter how formidable the foe. This is applicable to all the situations that we face as Christians. Well for us to remember that. Now, the third thing I want to focus on about this battle is the utter destruction of Sisera's army, chariots and all. I cannot help but laugh, I trust, a holy laugh, when I try to picture what we are told in the beginning of verse 16. Now, I'm awful careful about this business of God's humor, but if God ever displayed His humor, here is a place that He did it. Look at verse 16. But Barak pursued after the chariots. Think about that. Foot soldiers chasing chariots. Foot soldiers chasing chariots. You know, that's equivalent in our day to maybe a Jeep with two men with M1 rifles chasing a Sherman tank. Isn't that incredible? Foot soldiers chasing chariots. Well, I just could not help but be amused by that picture. But to be sober about this, all of Sisera's army fell, and there was not a man left. Not a man left. And all I can say is, oh, that after this deliverance, Israel would have remembered that the Lord was God alone. Time and again, He proved His sovereignty, His power, that He was the only God, and they would depart again. How sad. Oh, the power of sin. They could see this, they could witness this, and turn away from Him again. The power of sin. The power of sin. Well, we come finally to Sisera's end, death by a woman, verses 17 through 22. I will not read all of this at this point, but refer to some of these verses as we go through here. But we come back here to the providence of God involving the Kenites. Now comes into focus that which Deborah had said to Barak. The Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And the woman, of course, was Jael, the wife of Heber. The ones that Sisera had come to trust through the providence of God. The very ones that were at peace with Sisera's king, Jabin, in verse 17 tells us that. Now let's draw aside for a moment and think about Sisera and picture Sisera. Sisera, the fearsome oppressor of Israel, think of him as he leaped from his chariot in the heat of this battle. And in the confusion of the battle, and he fled afoot, apparently undetected, or at least not the biggest concern at the moment. But think of this, the mighty oppressor of Israel, he jumps from his chariot and he takes off on foot. Where is his glory and power now? He was bereft of it. He was left in shame and fear. What good was the chariot in which he had trusted? It was rumbling off with his horse, pulling it off who knows where. His chariot wasn't doing him much good now. Where was his help? As he made his way for the only possible help that he knew of, he fled to a woman abiding in a tent. Mighty Sisera seeking shelter from a tent-dwelling woman. How quickly and how easily was the great oppressor of Israel brought to such a desperate situation? And again, how easily are the mightiest and proudest of men in this world brought low by the hand of the Lord? How easy it is. And think about how fast this happened. In no time, this all happened. One moment, leading his mighty army in the fanciest chariot in the bunch, going for the kill, and the next moment fleeing afoot to find protection from a tent-dwelling woman. God can turn the tables just that quick. In all situations in life, in your situation in life, in mine. But now, what about Jael? And here is another interesting study for us. I confess that I have not come to a final conclusion about her and all that she did. But here are the things that are plain in the story. She treated Sisera hospitably when he came to her tent. She invited him in. She gave him milk when he asked water. Chapter 5 indicates she gave him butter also. You know, butter is pure protein, that which can give you immediate strength. Isn't that what the polar explorers ate? Pure butter? She covered him with a mantle. She was very hospitable to him. We're told that. The other thing we're told, she killed him. We know those things, don't we? There's no question about that. But here are the things that are not so easily settled. And I say not easily settled because commentators, again, vary in their opinions. Was everything she did morally justified? She deceived him. And having gained his confidence, she killed him. Were these things consistent with the circumstances and allowable because it was a situation of war and Sisera was an enemy of the Lord's people? Well, that's another one I'll leave for you. Or looking at it another way, were her intentions good from the start towards Sisera, but once he was there and in the position he was she moved by the Lord to take up the nail and the hammer and to nail his head to the ground? And it certainly took some nerve to do that, if nothing else. Well, the closest I am to an answer right now is found in the song that Deborah and Barak sing in chapter 5. If you'll look with me at verses 24 through 26. Chapter 5. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Now, if this song is truly a reflection of God's mind and not simply a recording of Deborah's words, and I hope you understand the distinction of what I'm trying to say, that settles the matter. But again, I'll leave that with you and not press my opinion upon you. But I will leave with you one thing that is very conclusive here. Sisera was a doomed man. He was a doomed man. He could not hide from the hand of God. He thought he had found refuge from the hand of the Lord. Think about that. He thought he had found refuge from the hand of the Lord. He thought he had found a way out. And he rested on it. He went to sleep. But the hand of the one that he trusted killed him. Do we not see a picture here of the wicked that believe that they have escaped the hand of God? In some fashion, maybe they convinced themselves that he doesn't exist or that he won't judge sin. Maybe their conscience is seared to not think about it. Maybe they have replaced him with diversion enough they don't think about it. But do you not see here a picture of the wicked that think that they have escaped the hand of God? They are at rest in a false security, not knowing that they have only played into his hand. Their security is nothing but a shaky old tent that blows in the wind, but yet they think they're safe. They've hid from the hand of God, and they're safe. They're at rest. Oh, let me tell you, this is no rest, no matter how you contrive your rest, if you are hiding and avoiding and trying to escape the hand of God. It's no better than Jael's tent. If you are an unrepentant sinner, do you think that you can do wickedly and find a way to escape the hand of God at last? If you have put yourself to rest as a fugitive from Him in some way, do you think that rest will last? So Sarah's rest was his grave. If you are estranged from God and you are at rest, your rest might be your grave. Be not deceived as Sarah was deceived. Sarah should have ran back and fell on his knees before Barak and said, "Kill me if you must, but let me have the God of Israel before I die." That's what Sisera should have done. If you are like Sisera, repent. Turn yourself in. Surrender. Cast yourself upon the Lord's mercy. Not on a false rest. Not on a shaky tent. Well, we have the summary of the chapter in verses 23 and 24. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. You know, having completed this chapter, I must say that the characters and circumstances and events in the chapter raise many questions. But it's much this way throughout the book of Judges. We'll come away from the book of Judges probably with more questions unanswered than answered. But one thing we are certain of, God was in it all. And through it all, it says, He subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. No matter what our confusion is about the people, the circumstances, and so forth, one thing is certain, God was in it all, and He delivered Israel. And so I'll just end it on this note. Our God is great. He is past finding out. If anything, this chapter ought to leave us with such an awe of God that just overwhelms us. We need to remind ourselves also that it is the same God that sits on the throne of heaven today as it did then. And as upside down as things might be in your life, as upside down as things look to us in our country, just remember, He rules from on high, and He does what He will with men. Thank Him for it. We'll attempt the song in chapter 5 next time.